Good morning. We are in Mark chapter 13 this morning. Mark chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. Mark 13, verses 1 through 13. This is where the sledding gets a little deep. I've been looking forward to this text because it's a little bit, it's a little dicey, but nonetheless, it's a very important text. So we're going to look at it. It's the great thing about going through the Bible verse by verse. You can't dodge and you can't weave. You got to take it as they come. So Mark 13, verse 1 through 13. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places and will be famines. These things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But the one who endures till the end, he shall be saved." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessings upon this text. We pray that you would give us wisdom in the Olivet Discourse. Pray that as we study this chapter, that you would illumine our minds to some difficult truths, and yet, Lord, encourage us and grant us hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your rich blessings upon this hour. In Christ's name, amen. Last week in chapter 12, we talked about the final day of questions for Jesus. He had faced three questions, as you'll remember. He had faced a question in verse 14 about Caesar and paying taxes. We talked about the role of government and the role of the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of this world. The fact that the government that God has instituted is to have authority only so far, and then God's authority obviously takes sovereign precedent over that. And then we talked about verse 23, the question about the resurrection in chapter 12, verse 23, where the Sadducees had come and questioned him about the resurrection. You'll remember that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And then the final question was from a scribe regarding what is the greatest commandment. And Jesus answered that the first greatest commandment, or the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so now Jesus, at the end of chapter 12, turned and asked them a question about the Son of David. How could he say that he was Lord if, in fact, David himself says in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And so Jesus' point was to teach these men that while he was the Son of David, he was so much more than that. And so Jesus drives that point home by quoting Psalm 110, and we looked at that in some detail. Then he gives a very stern warning to the scribes and Pharisees. You'll remember in verse 38, he says, "Beware of the scribes and Pharisees." And we talked about the fact that these men were all about the outward. They were all about what men could see. They were about pleasing men, not about pleasing God. God is concerned about the heart. And we'll see this again this week as we study this passage today. 1 Samuel 16:7. God does not look as man sees. Man looks at the outward. God looks at the heart. And that's what God's concerned about. We can't fool God. We can't trick God. We can't deceive God. He sees everything that we are and everything that we will be. He made us. He knows our words before we speak, David says. So there's no reason to act like we don't or were trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. And that's what these men were doing. They were hypocrites, which is in the true sense of the word, people who act like something that they're not. And then we saw the widow come into the temple and give sacrificially all that she had. She gave to the point of costing her greatly. And the Lord commends her for this. She is a direct contrast to the scribes and Pharisees who were giving out of their abundance, who were giving for all the wrong reasons. This woman gave out of a heart of love for God, out of gratitude. And so Jesus has just finished this long day in the temple. And as we're going to see here in Luke tells us that Jesus had been spending this last week on the Mount of Olives. He had left the temple each day and gone to the Mount of Olives. We'll look at that text in a minute. And so we come to chapter 13, and this is the longest discourse in the book of Mark. And that's important for us to recognize, because this is a story, or this is a discourse about prophecy or the future. And so obviously Jesus wants us to see the importance of it by making it the longest discourse in the book. It's even longer in the book of Matthew, chapters 24 and 25. It's also a bridge between Jesus' public ministry and the passion discourse, which is about the crucifixion. So it's a bridge between those two. It concerns the future. It's Jesus' prophetic discourse. And you've heard this before. As we look at prophecy, it's much like looking at the ranges of a mountain. When you look horizontally at the ranges of a mountain, you see many peaks, but you can't see the distance between those peaks. Unless you actually walk in between the mountains, you can't see how far apart they are. So it too is in prophecy many times in the Bible. We see the peaks of what's going to come, but we don't know how often how far it is in between these events. And as you know, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that one day is to the Lord as 1,000 days to us. So His time is not like our time. He created time, but He's not bound by time. And so He's not slow concerning His promises. But oftentimes, our timing is unlike His. And so the next thing is that Jesus, in this text, in chapter 13, pronounces doom on Jerusalem. And we'll see that here in a minute. And the validity of that worship. Jerusalem and the temple had gotten all messed up. And we've seen that, haven't we, already in the book of Mark. And so Jesus is pronouncing doom on this city and the religiosity, the worship that they had fallen into. And then the other thing is that the second coming, the final thing we learn, is the second coming is the next great event on the divine calendar. Jesus Christ's return is the next great event on the calendar of God. And so as we come to verse 1 in chapter 13, we're going to look at a text in Matthew here in a minute, because the start of this really begins with this doom upon Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, "And as he was coming out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him." Now, Matthew tells us that it was his disciples. So Matthew tells us there was maybe more than one disciple saying this. Mark only records one saying this. "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what a wonderful building." Now, turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 23, and we'll see here what incited this from the disciples. Matthew 23, there was something that Jesus said that's not recorded in Mark, but is recorded in Matthew, that incites this question, I believe. Matthew 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Now, there's a lot of truth there that we could spend time on. For the sake of it, I won't get into it, other than to say this. That's a great condemnation of the heart of man. Jesus had given them revelation after revelation, and what does he say? You were unwilling. It's not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of faith. They rejected the Messiah. And so verse 38, he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Now, this is about what he's getting ready to say here to the disciples, and we're going to study in Mark 13 today. This is talking, I think, about three things specifically. Number one, the temple. The temple. It's also talking about Judaism in general, because post-cross, Once Jesus has been crucified, Judaism will be just that, Judaism. It will cease to exist in the scope that we saw in the Old Testament. And the third thing is, he is condemning the worship in Jerusalem. So he's condemning the temple, Judaism, and worship. And he says in verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That word "until" is, in a sense, a word of hope. Because the Jews will one day, Zechariah, we see that they will look upon him whom they pierced. And we see that there is hope yet for the nation of Israel. And he says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. "And when the disciples heard this, they immediately," as it says in Luke 19:11 records this, "and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." From hearing these words from Jesus, they thought, this is it, guys. This is it. He is coming. The kingdom is going to be established today. And so, as they're walking over to the Mount of Olives, flip back to Mark 13 now. That sets the context. As they're walking to the Mount of Olives, the disciples, one or more, say, "Teacher, look at these impressive buildings." Now, let's talk a little bit about the temple. You'll remember that Solomon, David's son, built the temple back in the Old Testament. If you read 1 Kings chapter 8, that's the prayer of dedication. So Solomon built this great temple. God didn't allow David to, because David had blood on his hands, but he allowed his son to. So David was the first one to build the temple. Then the Babylonians destroyed the temple during the Babylonian captivity. The temple was sacked and it was destroyed. And then if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, specifically Ezra 6, the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, who led the rebuilding project. Now that temple stood until Jesus' day, but it had come into disrepair. So in AD 20, Herod, in a sense, you women will appreciate this, remodeled the temple. And he did an unbelievable job. In a sense, he really rebuilt it. You know, oftentimes some ladies, they get a house, obviously men do too, but most of the time the woman, and when you start a remodeling project, I'm sure many of you have, it often goes far beyond the scope. Now, let's just do the bathroom, and then, well, the kitchen doesn't look. And so I think Herod did more than remodel. He practically rebuilt it. So he started in AD 20, and it's interesting that it was still under construction when it fell in AD 70 to the Romans. So it was clearly a huge project. Now, the stones were impressive. They were white marble, and most of the stones were 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. Think about the size of that. 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. So they were massive. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world. Many rabbis said, if you haven't seen the temple in Jerusalem, you have not seen a great structure. And it was also inlaid with gold. There was all kinds of ornate work and gold everywhere. So it was an amazing structure. And it was in the center of Jerusalem, easily visible from the Mount of Olives, which is where they're at. And so this distinguished the Jews from all other nations. This temple, as you remember, all the way back when Solomon dedicated it, was a place where God would tabernacle among his people. That's a picture and a type of Christ, who said to tabernacle among his people. And we're going to see the parallels between those. And so this was a distinguishing mark of the Jews, that every time they turned toward this building, or they prayed, or they went to this building, it was, in a sense, to do business with God. And so it was a very distinguishing thing. But the problem is, it had gone so far in a wrong direction, in apostasy, that Jesus is now pronouncing doom and condemnation upon this building. And so in verse 2, he says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now you can imagine these Jewish men, what they thought when they heard this. The temple was a critical thing in Jewish society. It was a critical thing in the worship of God. And so now Jesus is saying, this huge structure is going to be totally decimated. Now, just the sheer size of it would make you wonder, how in the world is that going to happen, as you're a disciple standing there listening to this? And so these men are completely turned up on their ear by hearing this prophecy of what Jesus has just told them. And in verse 3, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Let me just read this text in Luke to tell you what was taking place during this time, in this last week. Luke 21:37 says this. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple. This is the last week of his ministry. He was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the Mount of Olives, or on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen to him. So it's interesting, even the last week of Jesus' life, he's still doing what? Teaching about himself. Giving revelation to the very end. Begging them, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I want to gather you, and yet you're not willing. John 1:11, he came to his own, and what? His own received him not. And so this is what Jesus has been doing. Now, they're standing opposite the Mount of the temple, very visible from the Mount of Olives, and that's obviously why this is called the Olivet Discourse. And it says that Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Matthew tells us that it was the whole of the disciples. Mark specifies who the men were, probably, that asked this question. Now, there's something to be learned here. Notice that it says that they were questioning him privately. This is the great privilege of being a believer. We hold in our hands the Word of God in our own language. We can get on our knees and pray to the God of the universe privately. We can have conversation with Him, if you will, in prayer. He has conversation with us through His Word. This is His love letter that He's given to His people. Why do people not understand the Bible? Because many are unconverted and they're reading somebody else's mail. And so this is the way, as a believer, the privilege that we have is to ask God privately. Now, as I said, this is a proverb, or this is a prophecy, and many of us, when we hear the word prophecy, we begin to get cold and sweaty because we realize it's a very deep subject. But the fact that this is the longest discourse in the book tells us how important it is. And so while it is difficult, it is important, because I think as we go through this, you're going to see it ought to provide the believer with great hope. And so it's important for us to study this prophecy. And notice by the fact that they ask this question, the response and the length of the response that Jesus gives not only doesn't condemn the study of prophecy, it should encourage it. Jesus is showing us that this question was not only appropriate, it was vital. And that's what I want you to remember as we go through this. And so they say in verse 4, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, Matthew goes even further and says, the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Now, remember what we read in Luke, and remember Jesus condemning Jerusalem and saying, this building is going to be destroyed. They're thinking this is going to happen immediately. When is this going to happen? Tell us. When is this sign and the end of the age coming? And so this brings us to verse 5 in the beginning of Jesus' answer. And before I get to that, I need to stop and talk about three views of the millennium. Now, the millennium, as you know, is 1,000 years. And there's three different views on the millennial controversy, if you will, in the Bible. There's the post-millennial view, which says that all of these things are going to be have been fulfilled in the past. So what Jesus is getting ready to say has been fulfilled in the past. And the gospel is an age that will continue to gain momentum. The gospel age that we're in. And there will become literally a golden age where all of these things will be brought in. And Jesus will return after the fulfillment of all these millennial issues. Now, I don't happen to hold that view. A man, B.B. Warfield, did, and there's many godly men who did. There's also another view, which is the present millennial view, the amillennial view, which say that these things are not literal, and these are taking place presently. It's all taking place presently. And then there's the third view, which I will say, just admit that this is in my sphere of belief, that I believe the premillennial view, which takes this as literal, and this will take place prior to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, that's a little bit deeper than maybe you cared to go, but I think it's fair to say those before we start and let you know that there are those three views. And so I don't profess to have the market cornered on truth as we head through Mark 13, but I will do my best to give you what I believe is the biblical exegesis of this text. So verse 5, Jesus begins his answer and he says this. He began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Now, literally, that word there is take heed that no one misleads you. And as we go through this chapter, you'll see that there is a focus that Jesus continues to make on deception. He focuses on this concern about deception. Now, the comforting thing is, he says at the end, later, that even the elect would be deceived if that were possible. What's the point? It's not possible for the elect to be deceived. Why? Because God won't allow it. But here's the point. What's the best way to not be deceived? To know the real thing, right? So if we know the Bible, we'll never be deceived. I beat this horse, I know, and you've heard this analogy, but it holds. When you're at the Federal Reserve and they're teaching you what counterfeit money is, they give you hours and hours and hours of training with the real thing. They don't play with counterfeit money to teach what counterfeit money is. You play with real money so that when you feel a counterfeit dollar bill, you know it immediately. That's how they're trained. And it's a beautiful picture of what the Christian ought to do. As we study the Bible and we read and we go privately with the Lord, asking Him these things that are difficult, He will reveal them to us. He will help us understand, and we will not be deceived because we know the Scriptures. This is why the Bereans are so noble, because they tested everything in view of the Scriptures. And so that's a lesson for us as Jesus continues to go through here. And the point is, don't mistake the end times. Now, the danger in the Christian church is we have two views of prophecy. Some people get cold sweats and say, it's too difficult, I don't even want to study it. And then there's people over here that say, I'm going to go off and get into all kinds of wacky things and try to guess what day and hour and second the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Well, even the Son doesn't know when He's coming back. So we need to take things in context and in proportion to what the Scriptures gives us. The Proverbs say the wise man avoids extremes. Cults get started in both directions. And so we need to give prophecy its due credit, but we need to take it in a biblical and orderly fashion. And so Jesus says, don't be misled by the end times. Verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he. Now literally in the Greek, that means I am. That's the name of God that we saw all the way back in Exodus when Moses was at the burning bush. That's ego eimi. That's the name of God. I am. Many will come and say, I am. Meaning they will come and say they're the Messiah. Now, have we seen this today? Have we seen this in the past? Of course. Recently, just south of here in Waco, David Koresh claimed to be the Messiah. What happened to him? Men throughout history have done this, claimed to be the Messiah. Pharaohs and kings said, I am God. I am the Messiah. Charlie Manson said he was the Messiah. Tons of men have said this. And there are men who follow them. As Calvin said, we are very susceptible to deception. Men who refuse and reject the revelation of God, as Dan said this morning, you reject the Word of God, you'll believe anything. And men are very easily taken away and caused to stray and deceived without the revelation of God. And they follow men who make these great claims. There's only one who's making the claim in truth. And Jesus says this, in John 8:24, Jesus said this very thing to the Jews. He said, I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, same word, you shall die in your sins. There's only one I am. There's only one true article, Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Why? He's the only one qualified. He's the only one who's God. He's the only one who's man. Nobody else is the God-man. He's the only one who can touch God and a sinful man and bring him together. He's the only one who can be a substitute in perfection, which is the only currency that's allowable in heaven. You must be as good as God. Well, then you better have somebody who's God. You also are saving men, so you better have a man. And so Jesus Christ is the perfect and the only substitute. I may not have said this before, but as I grew in Christ and as I studied the Bible year after year after year, if you'd asked me when I was very first converted, is Jesus Christ the only way to heaven? My answer would have been immediately yes. But the funny thing was, as I studied the Bible and grew in Christ, I realized how absolutely unique Jesus Christ was. He wasn't just the only way to heaven because somebody told me that. He was the only way to heaven because He's the only one qualified to mediate between man and God. And so the Scriptures continue to make this very clear, as Jesus says in John 8:24. And so He says, many will come and say, I am, and they will mislead many. Now, let's stop and go back a second to the temple. Remember I told you that we were going to draw some parallels between the temple being destroyed and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've written down a few things here. First, remember, number one, Jesus has already condemned the commercial enterprise that was taking place in this temple. Remember in Mark 11:17, he says this. He comes in to cleanse the temple and he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." So number one, he's already condemned the commercialization of the temple. And this is what man does. We see it today. Everything tends toward apostasy. Okay? Why is it harder to go to the gym when you get older? Because everything just tends to apostasy. We tend toward degradation. That's just the way we are, our sin nature. I'm speaking from personal experience. We just tend that way. Religion tends to get out of kilter. And so this is what Jesus has condemned. They have gone completely out of the bank. This has been completely commercialized, much like our churches today. Number two, Jesus has pronounced divine judgment about the stones being torn down. And guess what? In AD 70, Titus sacked the city, the Romans, and did it exactly as Luke said would happen. Luke, this is the same text, parallel account in Luke, and Jesus says this in Luke 19:43, "The days will come when your enemies will throw up a bank before you," literally a siege ramp. This is what they did. They'd circle the city, shut all the supplies down, and they'd build a ramp. Can you imagine having your city surrounded, shut down from anything coming in or out, and you're watching them build a ramp over the next months and days so they can come in and kill you? Very comforting, isn't it? And so he says, they'll build a bank, they'll surround you, hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. That's the point. You've rejected the Messiah, and so therefore this temple, this city, will be judged for it. God judges you on your knowledge, not on your ignorance. Although ignorance is no excuse. You can't get to heaven and say, "I just didn't know. Don't send me to hell, I didn't know." Creation is enough to condemn you. And so the point Jesus is making here is, this is going to happen, and guess what? Titus circled the city, built a siege ramp, and killed tens of thousands of men, women, and children, just like what Jesus said. And so not only is some of this prophecy, some of this from our perspective is past, and we can see that this is exactly what took place. And so Jesus' prophecy was completely fulfilled in AD 70. Now, number three, in Matthew 12:6, Jesus says this. Matthew 12:6, Jesus says, "Something greater than the temple is here." And he was talking about himself. And we'll finish that thought in a second. But Jesus is saying, something greater than the temple is here. He's doing away with that whole system. And he's creating a whole new system as he comes into this city. And he's making this claim. And then we go to John number 4. We go to John 2. John 2 and verse 19 through 21. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read these to you. John 2, 19 to 21 says this. Jesus is having this discussion. And he says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Well, what's he talking about? Well, you could probably guess, right? He died and he rose again the third day, right? Well, it makes it very clear. That's the great thing about the Bible. Even if you're a dunce, the Bible a lot of times tells you exactly what he means. Listen, go on and read. Verse 20, and I'm a dunce, so I know. "The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" Verse 21, here it is. "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." They were still looking physical, temple, temple, temple. Jesus is saying, "No, I'm the temple. I am the temple. I am the tabernacle," which is exactly what John says in the beginning of the book, right? "He came and tabernacled among us. The word became flesh and dwelt." That word dwelt is tabernacle. That's the thought. That's the point the Jews were supposed to see. They missed it, not because of evidence, but because of faith. Number five, we go to John 4. John 4, and he's having this discussion with the woman at the well. You're very familiar with this. Samaritan woman at the well looking for physical water. Jesus is going to give her spiritual water. In fact, he's going to give her a fire hose to drink. Verse 19, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She was talking about Mount Ebal, which is where the Samaritans worshipped. And you, Jews, say that it is Jerusalem where men ought to worship. Jesus says to her this, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you shall worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know, Samaritans. We worship that which we know, Jews, for salvation is of the Jews, which is what the Bible says in the New Testament. The gospel comes, Paul says in Romans, to the Jew first and then the Greek. But an hour is coming, and notice this, and now is. He's telling her an hour is coming, and guess what, lady? I'm standing in front of you. It's here. I'm the guy. And she recognizes this in a minute. And he says, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit, new birth, Nicodemus chapter 3, which he just got done talking about, and in truth, according to the scriptures, John 17, 17, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Why must a man be born again? Because God is spirit. We are dead spiritually from the womb. We must have spiritual life to commune with God, who is what? Spirit. And so Jesus says to this woman, it's changed, lady. It's not about Jerusalem. It's not about Mount Ebal. It's about Jesus Christ who's standing before you. And she says, I perceive that you are the Messiah. And she begins to become one of the first evangelists and runs back to her village and tells everybody. And then number 6, we have Matthew 27:51. We have Mark 15:48. We have Luke 23:45, which tells us about what? The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is finished. The age has been ushered in. The temple is going to be destroyed. But the temple, Christ's body, is now going to be the tabernacle. How do we know that? Final thing, number 7, Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 11, he says it's a tabernacle literally made without hands in the heavens. And so the veil being torn from top to bottom is a picture of God coming from heaven to earth to make intercession for his people. And so the temple is no longer necessary because he is the final sacrifice. He is the tabernacle made without hands. Isn't that good? And that's the purpose of one of the reasons of this temple being destroyed. Among other things, the judgment, which he talked about and we saw in the book of Matthew. So Jesus, as he's having this discussion, he says there will be many people who claim to be the Messiah. So first, Jesus said, take heed. Second, he says, don't be deceived. What's the best way to not be deceived? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Number 3, he says, don't be, verse 7, don't be frightened. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not the end, or not yet the end. And so why shouldn't we be frightened? Well, number 1, we have a sovereign God. God is sovereign over everything. So what do we have to be frightened of? Nothing. Don't fear those who can kill the body, Jesus said. Fear those who can kill the body and cast into hell, meaning fear Christ. That's who you should fear, not men. Worst thing, you go to war or you're in a war, or somebody kills you. If you're a Christian, you're fast track to heaven. And so Jesus says, don't be frightened of these things. Now, have we heard of wars and rumors of wars? Are you kidding? How many wars have we had since Jesus left? How many wars did we have prior to Jesus coming? There has always been wars. Why? Because man is a sinner. Christians will go to war at the drop of a hat over infant baptism and things like this. And so we've had all kinds of wars. We have one going on in Afghanistan. We have one going on in Iraq. We will always have wars. Jesus said these are things that are going to happen. And it is, in a sense, I'm not being catty, but it's an encouragement that these are signs of the things Jesus told us would happen. It's almost as if his word is true, isn't it? It's almost as if everything he says happens. And so he says in verse 8, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Have we not seen that? Of course we have. Nation rises against nation all the time. Do people hate Israel in the Middle East? Yeah. You think Lebanon and Israel have barbecues on their borders? No, they hate each other. Israel is in the middle of a bunch of nations that hate each other. And so we see here nation rising against nation. We had the Soviet Union against the United States, and on it goes. And kingdom against kingdom. And he says there will be earthquakes in various places. Have we ever seen that? Of course we have. All kinds of earthquakes. That tsunami was an earthquake under the ocean. We had the earthquake in San Francisco recently. We have all kinds of earthquakes all the time, almost every day. Somewhere in the world, there's an earthquake. He says there'll be famines. Now, Luke makes it even more clear. Luke says that in addition to famines, which we've seen the potato famine in Ireland. We saw the famine in Israel. We've seen all kinds of famines. Read the Old Testament, famine after famine, all kinds of famines. Are there famines in Africa right now? Of course. And there always will be famines. And Luke says, pestilence. Have we ever seen pestilence? Saddam Hussein cast his own people. That's a pestilence. We saw it in Vietnam. Pestilence. We see pestilence today. We see terrors. Have we ever seen a terror? Plane flying into a building in New York. Does it ring a bell? Terrors. These are things that Jesus said are going to happen. These are all signs of the end. And it says signs from heaven. All of these things we've seen. And it says these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, Rachel Terrell is getting ready to have a baby. She understands this text better than all of us right now. It's birth pangs. You know, everybody who's been a first-time father knows what it's like. Your wife starts to have labor pains, and you start to get wigged out. You grab your suitcase, and you run off to the hospital, and sometimes it's a false alarm, sometimes it's not. But the point is, birth pangs are a sign that something is going to happen. Now, the thing is, you don't know exactly when. Jesus doesn't say it's going to happen this day. Mark your calendar. We are to live expectantly. He says if a thief were going to break into your house, what would you do? You'd wait up for him, right? You'd have the cops sitting there waiting. That's not the way it's going to be. It's going to come as a thief. They come when you don't expect it. But it's a sign that something is going to happen. And so Jesus says these are birth pangs. Now this word is carefully chosen by our Lord because in the Old Testament, birth pangs are a word for judgment. Birth pangs were the word for judgment in the Old Testament. And I'll just read two real quickly. Isaiah 13:8 says this, "And they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them, and they will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame." So there's one text. And then if you go to Isaiah 26:17, it says this, "As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before thee, O Lord." And so it's a sign of judgment in the Old Testament. And this word would not have been lost upon the Jews. And so Jesus uses this word. And this is the reason for the point of the text this week that I've named it the beginning of birth pangs. Verse 9, he goes on and he says the fourth thing, "Be on your guard. Number one, take heed. Number two, don't be deceived. Number three, don't be frightened. And number four, be on your guard." Jesus tells all kinds of parables in the New Testament about being on your guard. The widows, remember, the ones that had the oil, the ones that didn't, they weren't on their guard. The ones that didn't, the door gets shut to the wedding feast. They can't get in. Point is, Jesus says, be on your guard. How are we on our guard? One of the ways we're on our guard is by being in the Bible, being in the Scriptures. You ever notice when you don't read your Bible for a day or two, you begin to think and start acting like more of the world? Then you get back in your Bible and you begin to have spiritual food and you begin to think, you know, this is right. This is true. This is the way it should be. That's the way we are. And Jesus says, be on your guard. Why? "They will deliver you to the courts and you will be flogged in the synagogues." That means the Jews will do this to you. How do we know that? The Jews are the ones that had the synagogues. And the Jews had jails, literally prisons as well. And so Jesus says, they will flog you in the courts and in the synagogues. Isn't Jesus a good master? He tells us all of this in advance, that it might not be a big surprise to us. It's not something we hope we're looking forward to, perhaps, but it's something that he says later. Take heed, verse 23 in this same chapter. "I told you everything in advance." He doesn't leave us as orphans. He doesn't leave us ignorant. He's given us the Scriptures. What does Jesus always say when people ask him a question that they should know? "Have you not read? Do you not know the Scriptures? Have you not understood what is written?" And so Jesus says, be on your guard. They're going to do this in the synagogues. And notice it says, "And you'll stand before governors." That's a picture of the Romans. Why the governors, the Romans? Because the Jews didn't have the ability to kill somebody. You don't want to break the law and do murder, right? So you got to give them over to the Romans so they can kill them. Isn't that interesting? Let's get Jesus out. We don't want to defile the Passover. Let's kill the Passover lamb, but we don't want to defile the Passover. And so this is the way they were. So they passed some of these men over to the Romans, the governors and kings, for my sake as a testimony to them. Well, number one, have we seen this? Read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. You have the Sermon of Pentecost in chapter 2. Chapter 3, you have jailing. And you have jailing in chapter 4. And you have jailing and jailing and jailing and persecution. And Paul's getting stoned. Paul's getting whipped. Peter's getting thrown in prison, one after another. We see this. We see this today. Go over to China. Great persecution. Iran. The Sudan. All kinds of persecution. Somebody said the other day they think 160,000 Christians a year get killed. I don't know how you keep that stat. But I'm sure there's many getting martyred today. And the blood of the martyrs, some said, have built the church. Look at persecution in chapter 1 of Acts. Acts 1:8. Read Acts 1:8. Persecution caused the church to spread. It wasn't a bad thing. It wasn't good for the people that endured it. It was a good thing for the church. But notice that he says this, for my sake. This is testimony to the fact that the hatred stems from Christ. Jesus says, in a sense, while I'm on the earth, it's going to be about me. And they're going to hate me. But when they put me on a tree and I die, they're going to come after you. It's all about hatred for Christ. That's the point. He says this in verse 9. He's going to say it again in verse 13. My name. You bear the name of Christ. And insofar as you look more and more like Christ, Paul told Timothy, don't be surprised, Timothy. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. That's why being a Christian is not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. Does anybody in here want to say, hey, who wants to sign up to be persecuted for Christ? Who wants to be hated by their family? Who wants to have to obey the law and give up sin that you love so much? People don't sign up for that naturally. That's a supernatural work of God. That's only caused by repentance and brokenness and recognition that you are condemned. And the only chance you have is Christ. And so Jesus is saying, it's going to be because of me. And he says this very clearly at the end of his ministry in the upper room discourse. And he says it is, I won't get into, he says it in John 14, John 15, he gets very specific. But in John 16, he sort of crystallizes everything in verses 1 through 4 and says this, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. Same thing he says in Mark 13. I've told you this in advance. Don't be surprised. I've told you this. I don't want you to stumble. I'm telling you this is going to happen. Verse 2. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service for God. Every single one of these men, the apostles, died a martyr's death except for John. Every one of them. Mark was dragged through the streets and killed. Peter was crucified upside down, and it said he preached the gospel for hours while he was hanging there. And so all these men, people had their, James, I think, had his head cut off. All these men died martyrs' deaths. That's not natural. Men don't die for a cause like that. They had a guy in Turkey in 100 AD who claimed to be the Messiah, and he got this big name, and all these people from Europe began to get whipped up in this thing. And the Muslims who were in his country, mostly controlling his country, came to the guy and said, guess what? Convert to Islam, or we're going to cut your head off. And guess what the guy said? You know what? I think Islam's a good thing. I'll convert. That's what most men would do. That's what most men would do. Unless you're converted and you have the Holy Spirit to cut through all that. Verse 3. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me, Christ. But these things I have spoken to you that when the hour comes, you may remember. Now, you can't remember unless you've studied it, right? You can't remember something you've never known. And so he says, remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Not only was he with them, but he also probably didn't think they were ready for it yet. So Jesus is saying, I'm getting ready to go, and now they're going to turn the gun on you. And so he says, my sake. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. This is what will happen. The gospel will go out into all the nations. This is a great comfort. The gospel will continue to carry on and prosper. The gospel, Paul says, is unchained. it will continue to prosper. Matthew 24:14 says this. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. The gospel will continue to go to the ends of the earth. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, God sends an angel around the world during the cataclysm of the second coming, when everything is breaking loose, and what? Preaches the gospel through this angel. Why? Causing, yelling, shouting, screaming for men to repent. Repent. Believe in Christ. Be saved. The end is near. And so God, even in judgment, is merciful by sending this angel to give more revelation about himself. Verse 11, he says, when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't be anxious. That's the fifth thing. Don't take heed. Don't be deceived. Don't be frightened. Be on your guard. And five, don't be anxious. Don't worry about it beforehand, what you are going to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is of the Holy Spirit. Now, some libertines have said, well, this means we don't need to worry about what to say. Just don't worry about the Bible. God will give you the words at the time. That's absolutely ludicrous. This is not a text to say don't study your Bible. Anybody who's thinking like that, I mean, you're probably not even converted. How can you think like that? This doesn't mean don't study your Bible. This means when you get in the rock in a hard place in persecution and you're brought before a king or a governor, God will give you the words. Now, have you never experienced this? You've experienced this in part already, haven't you? You ever been on an airplane or in a car or with a relative and somebody's getting in your chili about the Bible and you don't really know what to say, and all of a sudden, bam, like a bolt of lightning, a verse comes to you and it's exactly the right verse. And they say, you know, I hadn't thought of that. Well, the Holy Spirit does this today. In fact, John MacArthur joked the other day. He said he loves to get in these, you know, debates on Larry King Live, because a lot of times he doesn't know what he's going to say. How do you prepare for some of the questions that people call in with? So he says, I'm anxious to see what God's going to say through me. And that's the truth. God will give us the words. And God never leaves us as orphans. He will give us the words to speak. And it's interesting because Luke adds to this. He says that God will give you the words through the Holy Spirit. And Luke even adds this. I will give you utterance, wisdom, here it is, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. We see this with Paul, brought before Felix, brought before Agrippa. He's given perfect wisdom, and they couldn't refute it. Because the truth is irrefutable. You can't refute the truth. The truth is the truth. Verse 12, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Now, we've seen this in miniature, haven't we? Number one, Jesus' own brothers were divisive against him. John chapter 5, I believe it is. He got enmity from his own brothers for a while. I've seen this in my own family. Christ divides. Relatives get upset. People in your own family, brothers, sisters, parents, get upset. Why? Because of my name, Christ says. My name. Christ came, Matthew 10, he says, I came to bring a sword to divide. There's only two types of people, the converted and the unconverted. And Jesus is saying it's going to get even worse. They will deliver them up to death. A father and child, children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. This is absolutely the height of evil. But it's all been prophesied. And if you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the very beginning, God says, what? I will put enmity between her seed and your seed. Jesus Christ and Satan. And there's been these two powers from the beginning of time. And Satan has always hated the seed of Christ. Esau has always hated Jacob. These men hate Christ because the seed hates the righteous seed. Genesis 3:15 told us that there would be enmity. It should not be a big surprise. And Jesus says, it's because they hate me. And he says it again in verse 13. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. Now, he says in Luke 21, verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be harmed. Now, that's easier for me than you. But not a hair on your head shall be harmed. Isn't that comforting? You may be killed, but you're going to heaven. Now, I'm not saying I'm ready to go to the cross tomorrow. Okay, I'm not going to be burned at the stake tomorrow. I'm not saying that, but God will give me the grace if it happens. He'll give me the grace if it happens. He's done it through martyrs all throughout history. And as God has been faithful through these men, the gospel and the church continues to grow. Remember the story about John Bunyan? They threw him out of the church. He began to preach in the open air. They threw him in prison. He preached from prison. They threw him in the inside of the prison. And what did he do? Wrote the second most popular book in all of history, Pilgrim's Progress. And the gospel flourished. You can't stop it. I think Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. He says, you'll be hated for all. Why? Because of you? Because of something you said? No, because of my name. Why aren't people more persecution? Why don't people in America persecute the church today more? You know why I think it is? Because our churches are pathetic. Our churches don't preach the scriptures. Our churches don't give the Bible. And so there's nothing to persecute. Jesus will make you wealthy, happy, and wise. What are you going to persecute that for? Of course. Jesus will give me a Lexus, will give me a big bank account, and he'll give me everything I want, healthy kids, everything, great suits. But there's no reason to persecute that. How about your mother and your father will hate you and condemn you? How about take up your cross and follow me? Repent of your sins. You don't put your hand to the plow and then turn back. How about all those things? Count the cost. You don't hear that stuff preached. And that's why Jesus is not hated. I really believe today in our society the greatest single problem our generation faces between now and when I die is the fact that we have churches filled with people who are unconverted. We have a church visible, but very few church invisible. And that's why we don't have as much persecution, because we're so gospel hardened. I feel better. Now he says, my name, but the one who endures till the end, he shall be saved, which is about perseverance. Perseverance, and it's the perseverance of God in saints. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. 1 Peter 1:5 says this. 1 Peter 1:5 says this. 1 Peter 1:5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are protected by his power. So guess what? Jesus says, number one, the gospel will carry on and prosper. Number two, sufferings won't hinder, but they will in fact further the work of Christ. Number three, there is special assistance promised from heaven. The Holy Spirit will be there. He's indwelling these men and women, and he will give them help when they need it. And number four, perseverance gains the crown. The sign of a true Christian is not how you start. It's how you finish. Why? Because God will finish in them. You didn't get yourself into salvation. Some people think they do, but I'm here to tell you, the Bible says, he who began a good work in you, it is by grace that you've been saved, not of works. And the comforting thing is, you didn't get yourself into it, so you can't what? Get yourself out of it either. God will persevere through these men. And so, why is this important? Well, number one, we may endure sufferings. We need to be realistic about it. We need to be realistic about it. It could happen in our lifetime. And persecution will further the church. Acts 1:8. Number two, we are to be witnesses for Christ. Not only when the persecution comes, but now. But now, Jesus, before he left and went ascended to heaven, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. And so as we close, let's think about, number one, the fact that these things that Jesus said have been accurate to the letter, haven't they? Did the temple get thrown down? Yeah. Was it circled and was it siege ramp? Titus came in AD 70? Just like he said. Do the persecutions, have they hit the church? Have we seen earthquakes, famines, pestilences, wars, rumors of wars? Jesus' word is trustworthy to the gnat. Not one jot or tittle will fail, Jesus said. Number one, as I close, think about this. God is not impressed with external pomp and no real purity. Remember, man looks at the outward. We're so impressed with St. Peter's Basilica. We're so impressed by that. And is a beautiful building something bad? No, it's not bad. But it's what the building has on the inside that matters to Christ. And this temple was nothing more than a big, beautiful building that had dead men inside of it. And so he's not impressed with external pomp, nor is he impressed with your religious worship every Sunday if inside you are dead and hating him. It's all about the heart. Number two, this is the longest discourse in Mark, and therefore we need to give it heed. Prophecy is not something to be discarded as too hard. It's vital to understand. It's difficult, but it's vital. Number three, don't be deceived. How can you help yourself from not being deceived? Know your Bible. You shouldn't have to call the elders for a question.
about something that's specifically said in the Bible. You shouldn't have to do that. You have the ability to read it and study on your own. With the Holy Spirit and a Bible, a man can be infinitely wise. Number four, preach the gospel now and in the future. Don't worry about what to say when persecution comes. God will give you the words. But we ought to be about the King's business. The day is coming when there will be no remedy, when Jesus will come, and it'll be too late for those who are outside of Christ. And number five, this ought to give us comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says this, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Well, for the sake of time, I don't read these words to you, but just before he says that, Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about the return of Christ. He shall come with the shout of an archangel. We shall be caught up in heaven with him. And he says, comfort each other with these words. For the unbeliever, these are greatly uncomfortable words because there is a day of judgment coming. But for the believer, it's of great comfort because our King is coming back to get us. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the question that has been written down from the disciples, that we as disciples so many years later may understand and know the answers to these great questions. Thank you for writing this down in a book. Thank you for giving us the privilege of being in a society where we can study and worship you freely. We pray that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And I pray if there are any here who do not know Christ, that you would open their hearts, open their eyes, and open their ears to see Christ in his fullness and all of his glory. We pray that they would taste and see that the Lord is truly good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.